Take your Bible and turn with me to the book of Acts, the 11th chapter. Acts chapter 11, we're going to be reading verses 19 through 26. So when you get there, Acts chapter 11, verse 19, I want you to stand to your feet. Now, those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who, on coming to Antioch, spoke to the Hellenists also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. The report of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad, and he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. And a great many people were added to the Lord. So Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul, and when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. For a whole year they met with the church and taught a great many people. And in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. May God bless the reading of his word. You may be seated. A very straight-laced man was driving down the boulevard, observing all of the traffic laws as he did. And behind him, he was being tailgated by an irate woman. He came to an intersection and the light turned yellow. And so he applied his brakes and stopped before the crosswalk. As he did, the woman behind him slammed on her brakes, on her horn, and her temper as well. And she began to give that man a piece of her mind. In the middle of her tirade, there was a tap on her window. She looked up and saw a police officer who invited her to put her car in park and step out of the car with her hands raised. She did, and she was subsequently handcuffed, arrested, taken to the precinct, booked, and put in jail. A few hours later, a jailer came, unlocked the door, and said, "Come with me." The previously irate lady walked with the jailer back to the front desk, and at the booking desk, there was the arresting officer, who apologized and said, "Ma'am, I'm sorry for the mistaken identity. You see, I pulled up to your car and I could hear you cussing the man in front of you. I could see you shaking your fist at him and flipping him off. And then I looked down on your bumper and I saw the 'What Would Jesus Do?' bumper sticker. And obviously, I thought you had stolen the car." Now, that is a severe case of mistaken identity. But I'm afraid that mistaken identity is not limited to those extreme cases. Mistaken identity exists in our community as well. Now, something happens here in Acts chapter 11 that is surprising if you've read the story. Acts chapter 11 isn't isolated. It's not just a story, but it's a continuation of a story that begins when the Holy Spirit comes, placing himself in the life of every believer. As a result of the Holy Spirit coming on these believers, the power of the gospel comes upon them, and the boldness of the Holy Spirit comes upon them. And these believers, who were before timid followers of Jesus Christ, now become bold followers of Jesus Christ. And wherever they go, goes the proclamation of the gospel. And wherever the proclamation of the gospel goes, so goes the enemy. And the enemy arises opposing the gospel and often results in persecution. Turn back to chapter 8 real quick, and I want you to see the context of our chapter in chapter 11. In chapter 8, verse 1, "And Saul approved of his execution," that is, of Stephen. Now, this is the Saul who, over in chapter 11, is brought by Barnabas back to Antioch, where he then teaches these new converts for over a year. But read who these people are. "And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him, but Saul was ravaging the church and entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison." Now watch this. "Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word." And look who one of those men was. "Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them Christ." Now, that's the context. These converts to Christianity are now being persecuted and dogged by this Saul of Tarsus. And they are running for their lives. They're fleeing in all directions. Some go south, some go north. The one we read about in Acts chapter 11 are the disciples who have gone north up to Antioch of Syria. And that was the third largest town in the Roman Empire. It was a great metropolis, a place where a person could get lost in the crowd, a place where someone who had been hounded down in Jerusalem could be safe among strangers. And that would be the case if they were trying to hide their identity. But that wasn't the case. And because they were not trying to conceal or hide their identity, who they were became crystal clear, even to those who would kill them. That's the context for Acts chapter 11. And one of those people from whom they were running was Saul of Tarsus, the very one Barnabas goes to find to bring him back to Antioch so he can there teach a new theology and a fuller understanding of the gospel. San Antonio, Texas is literally the world in one place. All kinds of people are here, all races, all nationalities, all languages. It's really amazing. The world is here. If a person wanted to be lost, they could get lost in San Antonio. I've lived here 23 years, and I get lost just about every time I go to the medical center. Not that I don't know how to get there, it's that the hospitals are never the same. Where you went in last week, you can't go in this week. It's just bizarre. And the reason it's thus is because we're growing so fast as a city. It is very easy to get lost in the crowd. And if that's your desire, you can be lost in this crowd. But that can happen in any town, large or small, even any community, urban or rural. If you want to hide your identity as a follower of Jesus Christ, you can do it. But in order to do it, you have to literally deny your identity. What makes us want to do that? Well, I would say, more than anything else, it's fear. But these people who had met Jesus in Jerusalem, who had been hounded, threatened with murder, running for their lives, still were not controlled by fear. They were controlled by the Holy Spirit who had come upon them. They were then identified by the influence of the Holy Spirit in their lives. Now here's the question for you to ponder. Why is it my identity is not clearly known? Am I controlled by the Holy Spirit, or am I controlled by fear? Let's look through this passage in Acts chapter 11, and let's see if we can't identify the things that identified these Christians, these believers, so that the result is they were called Christians first in Antioch, a place where they could have gone unnoticed. First of all, their conversion. And I would say to you and me, our conversion identifies each and every one of us. In verse 19, now those who were scattered because of the persecution, and notice that, it was the fact that these people had met the Lord Jesus Christ. Even though he had died, been buried, was raised from the dead, and now ascended, they had met the Lord Jesus. As Saul would meet the Lord Jesus on a road to Damascus long after Jesus, hours, days, weeks, months after Jesus had ascended into heaven, he met Jesus, and he met Jesus because somebody had proclaimed the truth to him. We know who that somebody was. In this case, it was Jesus himself appearing to Saul on the road to Damascus, blinded by a light, but the message of the gospel was made clear by Ananias. Ananias gave the full account of the gospel, and Saul believed it. And in the case of these who had fled up to Antioch, it was the apostles and the disciples who in the upper room had experienced the coming of the Holy Spirit, where he indwelled every one of them and filled them with boldness to speak the gospel. And as they boldly spoke the gospel, literally days after Christ had been crucified and put to the grave, this boldness by the Holy Spirit transformed them in such a way that now they had the boldness to speak the gospel, wherein days before they had timidly and fearfully run for their lives. The question is, does your conversion identify you? Does the coming of the Holy Spirit on your life transform you to the extent that people can't help but know you are a different person? One of the works of the Holy Spirit in each one of us is the courage and the boldness to proclaim the gospel that was proclaimed to us. But not only do we see that their conversion identified them, as we look down in verse 20 and we read, but there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists, also preaching the Lord Jesus Christ. Our conversation identifies us. It's interesting, the language here, it's difficult to carry the meaning into English, partly because we are not that familiar with first century customs. In the first century, Jews, many of them, had assimilated outside of their faith and adopted the Greek culture. These were commonly known as Hellenists. They were Jews, but they became Hellenists, or enculturated Jews. They spoke Greek and adopted many of the customs of the prevailing Greek culture. Now, in some English translations, we find the word here is Hellenist, that they spoke to Hellenists. But in this case, that is a poor translation, because it is not identifying the enculturation or the Hellenization. It is identifying the actual people. These were Greeks. A synonym to this term in the New Testament is the word Gentiles. In other words, this was the first place that we see the gospel going outside of Jews only and going to Gentiles themselves. Now, what prompted this going to Gentiles? Was it the fact there were no Jews around? No. There were Jews all over the Middle Eastern world. Everywhere that Paul went, he went first to the synagogues if there was one. Even when there wasn't one, he would go and find places of worship that Jews would locate, many times by the river. You remember when Paul goes into Philippi, that's where he goes. He goes down to a riverside and he meets some faithful women. These were Gentiles themselves who had converted to Judaism, and they were known as God-fearers. But the point is this. It did not matter that no one prior had taken the gospel to the Gentiles. These followers of Jesus Christ simply took the gospel where they were. It was what they talked about. They didn't change their conversation just because the audience had changed. Just because people might not know or understand their full background, they couldn't help but talk about Jesus Christ who had transformed them. I think that's amazing. We often think that we have got to build some systematic major highway of relationship with people before we can share the gospel with them. You know what that is? Most of the time, it's simply an excuse. I don't think you should just go in and assume that you have the right or the liberty to share the gospel. I think you need to earn the right to share the gospel. But some of us spend 20, 30 years building relationships and never get around to sharing the gospel. You would think that somehow by accident, if Jesus really meant that much to us, we would just coincidentally bring him up, wouldn't you? Hello. I'm asking. By the way, if you think I'm getting on your toes, I just want you to know that's not where I'm aiming. I'm aiming up here. Because the sad fact is, folks, we often hide our identity. And the reason we hide our identity is, on the one hand, fear, but on another hand, it is because we have fallen out of love with Jesus. We have what John describes, or what Jesus describes in Revelation chapter 2 to the church at Ephesus. We have left. We've abandoned our first love. Number 3. Not only were they identifiable by their conversion and their conversation, but in verse 21, there's a confirmation that identified them. And I argue there's a confirmation that will identify us. In verse 21, and the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. This phrase, hand of the Lord, is a very indicative phrase. It goes all the way back to the Old Testament, into the book of Leviticus, in the Pentateuch. The hand of the Lord is a description of the power of God being present. It's a way of saying that this divine holy other is making himself known in a created world. There are all kinds of anthropomorphizations of God. That is, human descriptions of a divine entity. God has eyes. God has ears. God speaks with his mouth. God walks. All of these things are just ways to personify God. Does God have eyes and ears and hands and feet? No. God is spirit, Jesus said. But in fact, when God comes on the scene, folks, his presence is clear. His presence is obvious. Now hear me. Theologically, understand this. There's nowhere God isn't. You understand that? Even in hell, David said, God would be there. God is everywhere because it's His nature. He's omnipresent. But there's a difference between being there and being there. Example, if I may, my wife's here and I don't want to embarrass her, but she has a gift. And the gift is she can be in the room with me and not with me at the same time. I learned this while we were dating. When we were dating, she occasionally, this doesn't happen hardly ever at all anymore, but occasionally she would get upset with me. I know, hard to believe, but we were both young. And when we would get in the car, and by the way, I had a little car. At first I had a Camaro, and that's little enough, but then I got a Gremlin. But even in that Gremlin, I mean, we're almost touching shoulders in the car. If she was angry at me, it could be like she wasn't even there. You know, husbands, when you've done something wrong and you know she's mad at you and you just want to keep looking to see, kind of test the temperature, you kind of glance, hoping she doesn't see you, and sure enough, she doesn't see you because her hair falls in such a way, there's not going to be any eye contact today. And that's not all there's not going to be today. That's angry. She's present, but she's not present. Now, on the flip, God is everywhere. He's omnipresent. But there are some places and some times God really is there. That's when He manifests Himself. He manifests Himself with His presence at times in wrath. It's particularly described in the Old Testament. When the hand of the Lord rains down, strikes His opponent. And then in the New Testament, it's described at times when the hand of the Lord is upon some people. In many cases, it's the people who are proclaiming the gospel. The people who've been transformed by the gospel. This hand of the Lord manifests itself. I've seen the hand of the Lord in all kinds of situations. I've seen the hand of the Lord when people were praising Him and exalting Him in worship, where the hand of the Lord seems to say, come on, let's hear it. And then the people open up with a broadness and a fullness in their worship that cannot be described. It just takes a step up. I've seen the hand of the Lord in a situation of crisis and grief where the obvious pain can't be ignored, but the unexpected joy begins to appear in a person's life. Like in the loss of a loved one, when people would understandably be broken and crushed, but inexplicably they begin to revel in the goodness and the presence and the manifest love of God in that moment. Have you ever seen the hand of the Lord? Well, if you know the Lord and you've met Him in salvation, you've seen the hand of the Lord. Because you saw His hand when He reached into you and He opened your mind and heart. And you heard as if it were the first time the gospel. Like you'd never heard it before. That is the hand of the Lord. And that confirmation goes along with those who have met Him. Hand of the Lord is upon it. Is the hand of the Lord upon you? If the hand of the Lord is not upon you, maybe it is due to fear. Maybe it is due to a loss of love. Maybe it is due to the fact that you aren't about His business. Because the Lord's business, folks, reaching this creation with His salvation, with His love and His grace. That's His business. Not only do we have the affirmation of our identity by our conversion and our conversation, and then this conversation or this confirmation, but we also have it in our conduct. Our conduct identifies us. The scripture says in verse 26, the disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. There's a word that kind of permeates the New Testament, and it's especially evident in the King James translation. It says that followers of Jesus Christ are peculiar. It says in Titus chapter 2, verse 3, that they are peculiar in that they are zealous of good works. Now that is peculiar. Somebody that's thriving on and living for doing good things, doing good works. The scripture describes by the Lord Jesus Christ a new commandment. He says, a new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another. That's John chapter 13, verse 34. And then in verse 35 he says, by this shall all men know. That's your identity. That you are my disciples if you have love one for another. Our conduct identifies us. Finally, in Colossians, Paul describes us as being weird, peculiar, odd for God, if you would, by the fact that we are forbearing and forgiving of one another. Does that describe you? Would your conduct identify you as a follower of Jesus Christ? And finally, as we look in the text and we see the conclusion just before verse 26, we read this statement. So Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul, and when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. For a whole year, they met with the church and taught a great many people. Do you see that? Now, Barnabas went down there to check out what he had heard. What he had heard was, these people are preaching the gospel to Gentiles. I need to check this out. He checked it out. He could have known what happened. The same gospel that converted him had converted them. The same power that transformed him had transformed them. In other words, they were just as saved as he was. If that's all he cared about, there's no need to bring Saul down. There's no need to stay in Antioch. He's got the news. But he doesn't just leave. He stays. You know why he stays? Because it was his job to stay. Remember what the Great Commission is? Go preach the gospel to all nations. We get that. Go preach. We get that. But that's really not the commission. The commission is make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. We've done that. We saw that today. But that's not even the completion. It goes on to say, teaching them to observe all things I have commanded you. That, ladies and gentlemen, is the Great Commission. It's to take the gospel to the nations. And the nations, folks, in our world have come to us. This is amazing. But just taking the gospel to them isn't the end of our duty. It's the beginning of our duty. The end of our duty doesn't even approach us until we have taught them all things whatsoever Jesus has commanded us. Let me put it another way. We haven't come close to completing the Great Commission until we have led new converts to the position of becoming followers of Jesus Christ, who can then in turn lead other people to Jesus Christ and teach them to be followers of Jesus Christ. You get it? I want you to look at those banners again. Over here it says share hope. That's taking the gospel to the world. And over here it says share life. That is the commitment that we have to bringing everything Jesus taught to the heart and life of new believers. Share hope and share life. That's our task. And we have an identity to help us complete that task if we won't hide it. Behind our fear, behind our cold hearts, behind our busyness with things that aren't God's business. You know, folks, I need to close, but let me just say this. We need to identify what is really God's work. What is it really God wants us to do? Sometimes I think we preoccupy ourselves with church work, things to do at the church. And by that I'm talking about ushering and even, you know, handing out bulletins and taking up the offering, greeting people at the front door, teaching Sunday school. Those things are all great and important, and that's the work of the church, or that's the things that we do at the church, but that's really not the work of the church. We've got to get to the business of the work of the church, folks, while it is still day, because the nighttime is coming. There's coming a time when we won't be able to do this. I personally believe that's going to be when Jesus raptures the church. But if I'm wrong, he's still right. There's going to be an end to this one day when we can't do what the church is here to do. And everything I've talked about, greeting, ushering, offering, sitting on committees, being deacons, all of those things we can do in heaven. But the work of the church until Jesus comes is to take this gospel to a lost world, to reach them for Jesus Christ, and then to pour ourselves into those people so that they not only learn of him, but become like him. That's the eternal plan of God. That's what election is, that we be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, God's Son. Join me. Let's do the work of the church. Let's share hope and share life. Let's pray together.